Well, here about a year and a half ago, I introduced a work that I had been working on for a while and had thought about for longer than that. And most of the congregation here is familiar with this. And it's a sort of an apologetics paper that I wrote, a sort of a combination of a lot of things that I've studied and looked at over the years. And it's kind of a summary of some of those things. And if you're visiting with us, you're welcome to grab one of these. There'll be on the little table on the left as you go out. And what I didn't really get into the content of this last time because I said at that time that eventually I would come back to this when I had an opportunity and talk more about the content of it rather than just introducing it, which is what I did last time. And my main focus in this was that I wanted to show that the world as it exists today authenticates and validates the Bible as being true. And in fact, the cover page on this, there's two main ideas here. And that is, one of them is historicity. Historicity is not a word that maybe we hear every day, but historicity is the consistent confirmation across many varied lines of evidence, like the particular or specific record of people, places, and events through time that authenticate a primary source. So in the case of the Bible, what we have in the Bible is the timeline and events of the Bible are inextricably woven into history by and through matching in detail the facts that are found in the real world of today. So if the Bibles that we all hold are actually true, then we should be able to look out at the world today and see that there are things that match the facts as found in the real world. So I chose these things really because they're obvious. In other words, you don't have to study this your whole life. You don't have to be a professor. You don't have to be a professional apologist. You don't have to be a scholar in order to recognize that some things simply are self-evident and obvious. And I believe that these things that we're going to cover today are. Now, so these are all lines of evidence. Each one of these slides represent, and I'll just do these briefly because you can refer back to the more thorough explanation of all these things as we go through, but I just wanted to remind people of what this is and that your faith is founded on genuine evidence. It's not a blind faith. You know, faith is the evidence of things not seen in Hebrews 11:1. So faith is not blind. It's based and supported by real things. And so that our faith as Christians can be fully, we can walk with confidence with our head straight up, you know, and not have to apologize for being a Christian, because being a Christian is really, we talked about this before, it is the truth, and that is borne out by the evidence. And I believe that every Christian should be able to articulate why you believe what you believe. Other people can. Atheists can describe why they believe what they believe, and other people can as well. So we should be able to describe. If someone asks you that today, right now, as you walked out and you were at, you know, lunch somewhere, and someone, and maybe you prayed before your lunch and said, "Why?" And someone noted that and said, "Why do you believe the Bible?" How would you do on actually being able to tell them why you believe what you believe? Well, if you would have any doubts about your ability to do that, I hope that this series and this little work of my own here will help you. So let's get into it. These will go fairly quickly because they have to, because, you know, I've got 57 slides here. So if I spent 30 seconds on each one, you know, that would be close to a 30-minute sermon. So we're going to go pretty fast. And so let's get started. This first one represents Abraham, the picture there up to the left. We have a more than 4,000-year record of one man and his descendants, Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's 12 children, whom, of course, the angel changed his name to Israel. So Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. Further on, now what's interesting about this is that the people who are Abraham's children still know that they are Abraham's children, and they're generally called the Jews today. And this is a modern picture of some Jews that are holding the law in their hands. So Jews know who they are, and they know that they're descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And incidentally, and they're still here. That's the point. In other words, Jews today are a living testimony to the fact of this 4,000-plus year history that comes from Abraham. Not only that, and I don't have a picture for this, but the Arabs generally see themselves as descendants of Ishmael. And so I was mentioning in our class, I'm studying world religions in our teenage class, that DNA studies, you know, how they study DNA markers to see where people have come from. It happens that in Saudi Arabia, according to this study, that most of the princes in Saudi Arabia and the people that live there on the Arabian Peninsula have come from one ancestor, which is very interesting. So the Arabs are still here, and the Jews are still here. They are a living testimony of an ancestry that goes all the way back to a biblical figure whose genealogy we have all the way from there forward, at least to the time of Christ. And then, of course, after 70 AD, all of those records were destroyed, but the Jews still know who they are. Let's go on to the next one here. Now, here's another thing. Israel, as a geographic place on the map, on the globe, on earth, we know that how Israel got to where it is. And I have this picture of the first, entrance into the land of Canaan, where Joshua led the group and they marched around the city of Jericho. And eventually, of course, according to God's commands, the walls fell down and they conquered Jericho. And they went on and conquered the rest of the land of Canaan. Well, guess what? Israel is still here. It hasn't gone anywhere. And this history that goes back thousands of years, about 3,500 years, because Israel is still here, and Jerusalem, which even goes back farther than that, as an ancient city, they are still here, and they're still named the same thing after a person, Jacob, Israel. In other words, the earth itself is a museum to the validity of the Word of God, and it is self-evident. It's obvious. You ever thought about the seven-day week? Why do we have a seven-day week? The whole world is on a seven-day week, with very few exceptions. The seven-day week is not astronomical. What I mean by that, we know that a year has to do with the revolutions of the earth around the sun, is 365 and a quarter days. We know that a day is the spinning of the earth one time, is 24-hour day. We know that the months, which comes from the moon, lunar cycles, has to do with astronomical things. But where does the seven-day week come in? It's not astronomical. It actually goes back to a biblical text. So the whole world, atheists, agnostics, Hindus, Islam, Buddhist, the whole world is operating off of a seven-day week that goes all the way back to creation, where God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Isn't this obvious? Isn't this a part of the world today that reflects the truth of the Bible? The earth is a museum to the validity of God's word. 6 days you shall labor and do all thy work, and the seventh day is the rest of the Lord, the Sabbath of the Lord. Now, the tabernacle and the temple. Here's an interesting subject. The tabernacle, we know, is what the tent we know that was used in the wilderness, in the Sinai, and in the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It was a tent that had certain furnishings and elements. It had an altar and a laver and the table of showbread on the inside, the holy place and the holy of holies that they used in the wilderness wandering. And then eventually, after the judges and after the kings were set up and the United Kingdom, after Saul and David and Solomon, David wanted to build God a house. And God didn't allow him to build it, but he made plans for it and gathered the materials for it. And Solomon ended up building the temple to God. So what happened to that temple? Well, it was quite a remarkable piece of architecture, one of the wonders of the ancient world, but it was destroyed because of the unfaithfulness of the Jews. And then later on, by the Babylonians, and then later on, it was rebuilt, a semblance of it. And I believe I have a slide of that. You see the Babylonians there tearing down the temple. And then on the right, you remember the old men when the temple was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra, and they looked at it and kind of shook their heads and say, oh, it's just not what it used to be. Remember that? Well, what happened then? Well, later on, at about 19 BC, a fellow by the name of Herod began a huge construction project on the temple complex, and he expanded it greatly, beautified it, and that, of course, is a photograph of a well-known model of Jerusalem that reflects the where everything was in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. And so what happened then? Well, you remember that Jesus was walking through the temple with his apostles, and the apostles were pretty impressed with this building. And they said, Lord, look at these beautiful stones. It was impressive. And what did Jesus say? He said, you see these stones? There won't be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. To the apostles, those stones must have looked like the pyramids to them. In other words, unshakable. They would never be torn down. But 70 years later, of course, in 70 AD, that was less than 70 years, they were torn down. And, in the course of archaeological exploration, the wall, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, you can actually see now these the paving stones where these huge stones were thrown over the wall and landed down there on the paving stones that Titus and the Romans were throwing over the wall, and they broke up all of those paving stones just as Jesus prophesied would happen, and it happened. Now, what is this? This is what's known as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. You will see, well, what is it? Well, what it is a retaining wall for this temple complex that existed earlier. And it's considered by Jews the most holy place on earth. And if you see photographs or videos of the Jews against the wall, they will oftentimes be praying against the wall. They'll be doing like this, memorizing scripture. They put little prayers in between the cracks of the stones. To them, it is the most holy place on earth. Why? Well, the reason is, it's because it's all that's left. It's all that is left of the temple. This wall, which is not part of the temple, but is part of the retaining wall for the temple complex, but it goes way down into the beyond the paving. You can actually see that little, I don't know why I'm pointing back there, but you see this, see that little sort of tunnel right there? You can actually go, I haven't done this, but I know you can do it. You can go down, you can go through that and take a trip down into below the paving that exists today, and you can see these stones that some of them are 9 feet wide by 70 feet long. Big stones that are holding up this wall. And these stones are ancient stones that go back a long ways. Now, what's the point of this? Why is this so important? This wall is direct connection, physical connection with all of that history that I just went over. It physically connects to Herod's temple, to the temple under that was destroyed, to the temple that was rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, back to Solomon's temple, and back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. Why? Because the temple that, or the tabernacle and the furnishings of the tabernacle replicate basically the same design of the temple itself. So, this is a physical evidence of all of those things. Now, here's another line of evidence. This is related to a biological law that all of us are very familiar with. And that is that tigers reproduce tigers after their own kind. Elephants reproduce elephants after their own kind. Polar bears and other kinds of bears reproduce after their own kind. Deer, like we have all around here, reproduce more deer. So giraffes reproduce more giraffes. Now, this is probably the most obvious and self-evident biological fact on earth, that all things reproduce after their own kind. And then, of course, why does this keep happening? You know, humans keep reproducing humans. You may recognize that last one there. That's Gina and Sadie. Some of you may remember when Sadie had light hair like a sandy blonde. So did Tristan. They both turned darker. But humans reproduce more humans. Why isn't it that once in a while, maybe you might get a gorilla, you know, come out of a human? Why don't once in a while, maybe you get a human that's reproduced from an orangutan? Why does that never happen? Because it's against observable science. It is against the way God created life. All things reproduce after their own kind. That's the way it's always been. That's all you can find in the fossil record. When you find a Triceratops, you find it complete, well-defined, with stylistic uniformity, just like everything else. If you go to amber, that is not our amber over here, but amber that you can find insects in is what I mean. And what do you find there? Do you find insects that some of them have three legs and some have five and some have four? No, they all have six legs and they're all identifiable. Isn't that interesting? Evolution is a lie. So, now, also in the Bible, you have the record of a worldwide flood. This is in chapters 6, 7, 8, and partly in 9 of Genesis. Four chapters talk about one thing. This is a big event, and it's very clear that it's not intended to be a metaphor or an illustration of something else. No, there's extremely specific details about the worldwide flood in these chapters of Genesis. Most geologists today deny, just like 2 Peter 3 says that they would, deny the basic tenets that the world was destroyed by a flood. Most geologists deny it, but the earth says it's true. Let's look at a few things here. What is that? Well, I used to see things like this years ago when I lived down in the eastern part of the state and worked in tobacco. And at the ends of the rows, after a big gully washer of a flood, you know, big storm comes, you used to see things that look like this at the edge of a field where there would be soil that was just taken out all at once. And it looked just like this, except smaller. Well, let's get a little bit closer. Here's another picture of the same thing. And you can see how that all the land around, we'll get one more a little closer, is flat, relatively flat. And this area then looks like it was soft, all soft at one time. And then it was all taken out essentially at one time. You know what this is? It's the Grand Canyon. It's the Grand Canyon. And the closer you get down toward it, lots of interesting things begin to emerge. One of those interesting things is you've got stratified rock. You got your igneous rock, you got your stratified rock, you got your metamorphic rock. But this is stratified rock. Stratified rock is layers of rock that are built upon one another that were obviously sedimentary. And almost all sedimentary or stratified rock is laid down by water. There are few, if any, exceptions to that. Now, our uniformitarianist friends, which is a geologic interpretation style that coordinates with evolutionary paradigm, would say that these layers, individual layers, are laid down millions of years, over the course of millions and millions or billions of years. Well, now, I've got a few questions about that are obvious. If they were laid down over millions of years in between the layers, then why is there no evidence of erosion between any of them? There's not. There's no erosion between the layers. If it took millions of years for them to get there, why isn't there some erosion? There's none. Furthermore, why is there not any oxidation from the elements? Like the sun shining down on rock layers, certain elements create oxidation. This is a well-known phenomenon of all kinds of materials. Oxidation. There's none. Why isn't there any soil between any of the layers with maybe some roots in it or grass or plant life in it? Why is there no evidence of soil or any life in between the layers? There's none. I'll tell you the answer. The answer to all these questions is it wasn't laid down over millions and millions of years. It was laid down in Noah's flood. And it was all soft at one time, and the forces of the flood and debris in the flood took this whole thing out, essentially at one time. It might have taken a few weeks or a few months, but it didn't take millions and millions of years. Incidentally, there are areas both in the Grand Canyon and throughout the world where you see curved rock. Now, I don't know what your experience is with rock, but rocks are hard to bend. But this is bent rock. Why? Because they were soft at the time they were bent. And then they hardened over time, you see. So you find this in the Grand Canyon, and you find it elsewhere all over the world with sedimentary rock. That they're bending. They bend because they're soft. And then once in a while, this one is in Tennessee over here, eastern Tennessee, you'll have a tree, it's called a polystrate fossil, that goes through the layers of rock. Now, I don't know how long, you know, trees stand over in Tennessee, but I don't think they stand for millions of years. They don't stand that long, but you find trees going through many layers of rock throughout the world. That would mean that they're not millions of years old, that they are, you know, much, much younger. Now, what is this? This is a Argentinosaurus, and this is an Argentinosaurus bone skeleton that it, I believe this one here is down in Charlotte. Atlanta, Georgia. Now, how would you, if there are people that claim, and I know one who is actually a preacher, who believes that the flood described in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 was actually describing a local flood, that it wasn't worldwide flood. There are lots of other people that believe this. Well, let me just say this. An Argentinosaurus is 130 feet long and would have weighed about 100 tons. So tell me how you would cover up an Argentinosaurus with a local flood, with enough sediment to kill it and keep it down there and put pressure on it and keep it, you know, completely surrounded with water, something that big, and you multiply that by huge creatures all over the world, Tyrannosauruses, Apatosauruses, sauropods of all kinds, Stegosaurus, all these dinosaurs. You can't do it. It doesn't work. You can't do it with a local flood. It requires something of biblical proportions. A catastrophic event is what it requires to do this. And the flood was really, the whole fossil record, as far as I can tell, are really due to the flood. It is extremely rare to get a fossil, by the way. If something dies out here in the woods today, it doesn't become a fossil. It's eaten up by microorganisms. It's eaten up by scavengers. You know, it goes back to the dirt. It doesn't become a fossil. See, the record of the fossil record itself is evidence of the flood. Here's a new line of evidence. The crucifixion and resurrection of Christ is the central event of all human history. In it is proves by many infallible proofs all that we believe. And there's so much evidence. Let's just start with this picture for one. What were the women who came early to the tomb? What were they there to do? Well, they had spices and ointments and perfumes because they were expecting Jesus' body to be there. They were going to anoint his body, which was the tradition of the burial at the time. They were not expecting him to be gone. Jesus, in his own lifetime, expressed multiple times, many times, both his predicted his own crucifixion and resurrection. And it came to pass. His execution on a Roman cross is certainly one of the most well-documented facts of history. And the resurrection goes right along with it. Because every time you hear the gospel preached, you hear about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You've got an empty tomb. You've got an enemy cover-up. You've got eyewitness accounts. I mean, if this was in a court of law, it would be an open and shut case. You've got a very early record of the resurrection. You've got eyewitnesses, 500 plus, that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, among all the other apostles and the women. The establishment of the church is proof. The fact that we're here is we are living evidence of the resurrection of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. If Jesus was not crucified and raised from the dead, not one of us would be in this building today. We are part of the testimony till he comes, just like Brother Mike mentioned from 1 Corinthians 11. The execution of the apostles. You know, the apostles had nothing to look forward to if they were perpetuating a lie or persisting in a lie that they knew. They had no honor from men. They only went around getting persecuted. Nearly all of them died martyrs' death for what? If it was a lie, what did they die for? You see, they knew what they were telling, what they were preaching was true, and they were willing to do anything to get this message out. So much more could be said about all of that. This is a nice landscape painting, but it reminded me of a good place to be baptized. So let's talk about baptism for a second. What is baptism? Well, among other things, it is, according to Romans 5, when a person is planted with Christ, he dies with Christ in a semblance, in a symbol, in a figure, in baptism. He dies with Christ, and then what? He's raised again, like Christ was raised from the dead. He's raised again to the newness of life, Romans 6. So, these things that are practices of the church mean something. And they go back, if you go back in time, they go back to actual events in history. So whenever someone is baptized, it's prefiguring, or it's actually sort of replicating in a way death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So just like you have in our country, the 4th of July, which is actually Independence Day. Well, if there never was a 4th of July 1776, if you never had that, and a signing of the Declaration of Independence, then you wouldn't have any celebrations happening on the 4th of July, would you? There had to be an original one. And the original thing that baptism reflects is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What year is it? You know, in a world in which it seems to me is constantly trying to erase the knowledge of God, this is another one of those things that if you look in any history book these days, the curriculums in public schools, etc., the time signatures used to be B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, that was deemed to be too Christianized for American consumption, apparently, and it was changed to C.E., Common Era, or B.C.E., before Common Era, or C.E., Common Era. So that when students today look at 2023, okay, what is that? What is the reference to 2023 years from what? The birth of Christ. Christ split time in half. That's why we have a before Christ and a the year of our Lord, which is the birth of Christ. So whenever you see that, just recognize the fact that the world you're living in is trying to erase the knowledge of God, trying to erase the references to the birth of Christ and the time of Christ. It's 2023 years from the time of Christ. That's what it is. Now, this is archaeology. I'm going to refer to my paper here on this one just so I don't get anything mixed up. Archaeology is vast, and there's so much related to archaeological finds that I've limited myself here to a few. This is the Stele of Ramesses. And of course, Ramesses II is mentioned in the Bible, and there's also this phrase here in Genesis 47. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land of Egypt in the best of the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And here is a stele, what's known as a stele of Ramesses. And that's apparently him there on the right. Now, here's some more. Now, these are ancient, of course. The Stele of Ramesses goes back to 1279 BC, BC, before Christ, not BCE. The Israel Stele of Pharaoh Menerpta in 1208. And this stele right here is the earliest known reference to Israel in an actual stone tablet. And that comes from 1208. I believe John mentioned this sometime back. The Tel Dan stele, which came from Tel Dan, Israel, which has, you know, people have scoffed at and said, oh, you know, David and Solomon, all that's just made up. It's just a book somewhere. Well, this tablet has the house of David written in stone on it by one of the people who had victory over the in this particular battle, which is also in our. I need to speed up here a little bit. Hezekiah's tunnel. You will remember when Assyria and then Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem, and their strategy was basically to sit out Israel until they ran out of water and ran out of resources. But Hezekiah had a secret weapon. He had a secret thing that he built these tunnels, and I chose this slide with a little boy in there to show you how big it was. There's still water flowing in there, and you can still go there and walk through these tunnels that Hezekiah built in about, and this is from 701. So he dug these tunnels to bring water into Jerusalem while cutting off water to the Assyrian army. The main tunnel is 1,750 feet long and 131 feet underground. Here's the famous cylinder of Cyrus of Persia, which talks about Cyrus allowing the people to come back, and particularly and specifically the Jews, to come back and reestablish their national life. Here's the seal of Barak, which was Jeremiah's scribe, an amazing find. And the pool of Siloam on the right there, which was discovered when the city was trying to solve some issues with the plumbing. And you see that big black pipe that's running. That's what they were working on when they discovered this whole series of steps and eventually the whole pool of Siloam. This is a bone box of Caiaphas, and the inscription on the one side, this was discovered in 1990, it is inscribed Joseph, son of Caiaphas, and held the bones of a 60-year-old man. And of course, Caiaphas was the priest in charge during the time of Jesus' crucifixion, and actually the Jewish historian Josephus refers to him as Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest. These are amazing things. This isn't the only one, by the way, that was discovered when they were excavating an area. There were 12 of these, and all of them had names on them. And this one was Joseph Caiaphas. Here is perhaps, for at least the New Testament, one of the most famous stones that were ever discovered in Caesarea Maritima, which was when they, back in those days, when things were torn down, they would just use the stones in other ways, in other places. This was in a series of steps, and someone turned it over, and guess what it was, what it said on the, it's called the Pilate Stone, and what it says is Pontius Pilate, Prefect of Judea. You can actually see in English the word Pilate right there. It's actually in Latin, but you can read it as though it was English. You can read the word Pilate. And then one last one on this is a heel bone. Again, there's been scoffers and said, oh, crucifixion is just something that Christians made up. No, there's been found this Roman nail sticking through a heel bone. Someone was crucified, and they actually have the name of this person. And that illustration there on the left is just to show you where in the heel that nail is piercing through. Here's another huge thing that unifies the Bible from beginning to end. And this is Abel sacrificing a lamb. And then we have this throughout the Bible. We have this same thing arising over and over and over again. Noah sacrificed a lamb and other clean beasts. Abraham sacrificed eventually. Of course, he was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, but then there was the ram caught in the thicket, which the Lord provided. And then, of course, on the Passover, you've got the Passover lamb, which was killed, and his blood was put on the doorpost and lintel. And then Israel itself sacrificed lambs and other clean animals along the way. And then the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This lamb of sacrifice is part of the thread that weaves this long picture of our relationship with God. What we just did, for example, is related to this long history of the lamb being sacrificed, and our sacrificial lamb is Christ Jesus. also in the realm of practices by the Jews, we have the Feast of Booths, which is reminiscent of the wandering in the wilderness. And there is one typical that a Jew might set up in his backyard and spend 7 days in this fragile dwelling that is intended to be somewhat like the fragile dwellings that they spent time in the wilderness. Adam and Eve, there's so much that can be said about this, but the only way that you can get human beings is to have two of them. One male and one female. That's the only way you can get this crowd of people. That's the only way you can get 8 billion people, close to 8 billion people on earth, is because there had to be two of them to begin with, one male and one female. Two males won't do it. Two females won't do it. One male and one female. The whole world has come. We're all related. We're all related. We all came from Adam and Eve, and later on, we all came from Shem, Ham, and Japheth after the flood. So there's a lot more in my paper about that. The cradle of civilization. Why isn't it that the cradle of civilization, or the Fertile Crescent, why is it that human civilizations are all in one place on earth? We made this point when Philip was doing our geography, and you narrowed down the events of all biblical history, narrows down into one little tiny place on earth. Why is that? Why isn't it America? Why isn't it Australia? Why isn't it Japan? Why here? Well, mankind started here in the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, which is what it says at Genesis 2 or 3, where he talks about where they are. And then, of course, the ark lands on the mountains of Ararat, which is just right up there at the top of that crescent. So human civilization, what I'm saying is that the Bible shows us a divinely inspired history that reflects the early civilizations of man, Sumerian, Egyptian, Babylonian, Hittite, Assyrian, Greek, Roman. All of these people live in the same basic area and dispersed from there. Scholars, their secular scholars, agree with the same thing, and the Bible agrees with that. The testimony of the Word of God is another huge study that someone, you know, I or other people could spend endless lessons on. But the Word of God was given to Moses on Sinai. Before that, the patriarchs received messages from God directly. We've got Moses, who wrote the God's word in stone by his own finger. Later on, we've got Joshua in Joshua 8 that makes a replica. He carves the entire word of Moses on stone and reads it all to the people. Then later on, we've got Ezra, who is a scribe. So when they get back into their homeland, he reads the entire scripture on a pedestal. You remember they made a wooden platform for him to stand on. And Ezra reads the entire scriptures. And there were men appointed to give the interpretation and the sense of those scriptures. Can you see a pattern here? And then when we come into the New Testament, we've got the apostles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit with complete memory. They had and the ability to write down the scriptures which we have in our hands today. So a lot more can be said about all of those things. Pre-scientific knowledge. Who would have thought before the scientific age, or before we knew, you know, everything in human experience tells us that large, heavy things have to have a strong rock foundation. And many people, if you look back and at the mythologies of the past, even in Hinduism, you'll see these. In Hinduism, they've got like this big turtle, this massive turtle with four elephants standing on the turtle, and then on top of that is the earth, and on top of that is a Hindu temple. So that was their idea of how the earth was held up. So who would have thought ever to write down something like the earth hangs, the Lord hung the earth on nothing? That's from Job 26. That's what Job wrote down. The earth hangs upon nothing. And it does. It's hanging out here in space. It's not attached to anything. Also, this is just another picture of the earth. Also, the roundness of the earth. You know, when you can get at the top, the highest mountain around here, Mount Mitchell, and you can look over the earth and it still looks flat because you can't get high enough, you know, on a mountaintop to recognize the curvature of the earth. But Isaiah 40 and verse 22 says that the earth was round. Pre-scientific knowledge. We've just been through this COVID thing for the last few years. And you know what's been stressed in these COVID years? Washing hands, washing clothes, and quarantining ourselves when we know that we're sick. Well, do you know that before human beings knew anything about tiny little viruses and bacteria and microscopic organisms that make us sick? Moses knew, and God knew about what made us sick. And he says to do these exact things that are prescribed today. Dinosaurs. Again, there was a time in history in which mankind knew the dinosaurs. And the book of Job, chapters 40 and 41, you've got the behemoth, which has a tail like a cedar tree. And then you've got Leviathan, which seems to me to be pointing to the fact that, as it's written in Job, God said, I made them along with you. Not 325 million years before you, along with you. Now, this just along with this point, this is a Chinese zodiac, which was created about 400 BC. And you've got creatures here that are recognizable. You've got a snake and a horse and goats and, you know, chicken and bulls. And until you get to this one right here, and that one doesn't look so familiar to us. What's that one? That's a dragon. A dragon. Now, here's my question. Why is it that the Chinese zodiac made for their 12-year cycle, they made 11 animals that were common to everybody and then threw in one that was completely mythological? Does that make any sense? No. I'll tell you what the truth of this is. The dragon was just as common or at least recognizable to them as all these other animals. That's what makes sense. And that's really what the Bible says. Now, this is the last one. I appreciate your patience. They took the clock down, by the way, back there, so I don't know what time it is. Who did that anyway?
It was stuck on 9:15.
Okay. So this is Matthew Murray, the father of oceanography. This is a statue of him that used to be in Richmond, Virginia. And during the riots and the BLM and all that, you know, there, if you look at pictures of it today, there was vulgarities and spray paint and graffiti all over it. And it was eventually taken down because of all of this foolishness. However, just so you'll know who this is, This is Matthew Murray. Matthew Murray is the father of oceanography, and he was sick one time, and his daughter was reading the scriptures to him in Psalm 8, which said that God allows or places the fish in the sea that swim in the paths of the sea. And so Matthew Murray heard that, and he said, well, I believe the Bible, and therefore there must be paths in the sea. And he went out and started looking for the paths in the sea, and he found them. And he made diagrams of them, which have been used for shipping and trade ever since. And Matthew Murray's books on oceanography have been a mainstay of the subject since his time. So this is Matthew Murray. So anyway, thank you for your patience. I'm going to close. And again, if you're visiting with us, you're welcome to take one of these with you home. But there is nothing, here's, you know, as our the children and I in the classroom back in the back have been studying world religions. There is nothing like this kind of physical evidence in any of the false world religions. If you're a Hindu, you just have to take it by blind faith that there's Brahma and Shiva and Krishna and Vishnu and all of these millions of gods. You just have to accept that by faith because there's no evidence for it. And I could go and talk about all the other ones, but I've kept you long enough. Thank you for your attention. And if there's anything that you would like to talk with me about in particular related to these things or anything else, I'd be more than happy to sit down and talk with you. So we're bringing this to a close. If there's anything that we talked about baptism briefly earlier in the slideshow and the fact that it's a figure of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. And you can do that today if you would like to be baptized into Christ. That's something that we can make happen. So, but anything that we can do to help you draw closer to the Lord of heaven and earth and his son Jesus, when we want to do that, and that's why we're here to help you. And so if there's, you can together stand and we'll sing the chosen song, Brother Neil is chosen.